Isaiah is called the Prince of the Prophets. He ministered longer than any of the other prophets. He ministered more eloquently. His style was more eloquent. And his message more sweeping than all the other prophets. Isaiah's masterful style of writing shows that he was an intellectual man, that he was well educated. Tradition says that Isaiah was a man of rank, that he was a member of the royal family, that he was actually a cousin of Uzziah. And according to 2 Kings chapter 19, we find that Isaiah was apparently a close associate of King Hezekiah. This explains the unusual access he had to the court of the king. And here in chapter 28, Isaiah uses that access to speak a bold rebuke to the rulers of Judah. We'll pick up in verse 14 where we left off last time. Isaiah says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" Remember that the military power of the day was the Assyrians, a fierce, warmongering people. For several hundred years, they ruled as the dominant world power. They seemingly had an invincible army. At least it had never been beaten prior to this time. They were the neighborhood bully, and they were picking on Judah. They were demanding her lunch money. They were wanting her to pay up, pay tribute. They were roughing her up. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, the gutless wonder that he was like the little boy who dropped his lunch money, gave it to the bully, and then ran off back home to mama's skirt strings. Whereas on the other hand, Hezekiah stood up to the neighborhood bully, told him he wouldn't give his money. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 18 we read, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and he did not serve him. But Hezekiah was not without fault. Though he didn't give his lunch money to the bully, he ran to the next biggest boy in the block and paid for protection. He went down to Egypt and he made an alliance with the Egyptians in hopes that the Egyptians would come and fight for him. Both kings reacted out of fear rather than out of faith. Ahaz ran from the bully. Hezekiah ran to another, but neither ran to God. Neither put their trust in Him. Here we read of Hezekiah's covenant that apparently he had made with the Egyptians. He was trusting in man rather than God, in earthly powers rather than in heavenly powers. Here Isaiah mentions what they've done in tongue-in-cheek. You know, you haven't realized it, but you've made a covenant with death. You've made an agreement with hell or with Sheol. There are many Bible scholars who see in this covenant a reference to the covenant that will be made by Israel at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. The last week of 7 years that will take place in which God will purify Israel and He will punish the world for its wickedness. We know from Daniel 9 that that last 7 year period will begin when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. We don't really know what the content of that covenant will be. It could possibly be a long hoped for peace pact with the Arabs. We do know that the Antichrist's career will begin as a man of peace. It could possibly have something to do with the rebuilding of the temple. That is a possibility, but a conjecture. What is this covenant? We don't really know. The exact content we don't know, but we do know that the world will look on it as an amazing new development, a wonderful breakthrough in diplomacy. But Isaiah sees it as it is. It's a covenant with death. It's an agreement with hell. Israel, modern Israel, will just as in Isaiah's day be making the same mistake of putting their trust in man and putting their trust in human promises and in human diplomacy. She will realize that man fails her always. Everywhere she's been and in every government she's trusted, she's been betrayed and she will be betrayed again. For we know from Daniel 9 that the Antichrist will break the covenant. It's interesting, in light of this coming covenant, this agreement, this treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, it is amazing what is going on in Israel today. For only the second time in the history of the modern state of Israel, we have seen a transfer of power in their government. The hardline Likud party has been replaced just in this summer's elections with the more liberal, the more peace-promising Labor Party and its prime minister and leader, Yitzhak Rabin. It is interesting that already in just a few short months, Rabin has stopped building in the occupied territories. He has offered to give back parts of the Golan Heights to Syria in exchange for peace, which is a preposterous idea. He sent delegates to the peace talks in Washington with the stated goal of negotiating some form of Palestinian rule within the year. He has made one step after another, made incredible strides to try to bring peace. With this kind of climate, it could well be that the peace process that began in Madrid in just a few short years may culminate in this treaty, this covenant that the Antichrist will sign with Israel. Now, to me, what's exciting about that is that as I read the Bible, that means that the church will be raptured before this covenant. So hang on, guys, it won't be long. That very soon Jesus Christ could return for His church. The ball is rolling, the priest process has begun, and it may well, eventually take the form of this covenant mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. Isaiah goes on and he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Here we have what is probably the most commonly used idiom of the Old Testament. The reference to the stone or to the rock. It is throughout Scripture a reference to the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision, a great image, which represents human government. He sees at the end of a period of time a stone that he says is cut out without hands. In other words, it's of divine origin rather than human origin. And this stone strikes the image or human government at its base, at the point of this revived Roman Empire. The human government crumbles, the image crumbles, and in its place becomes a great mountain. And that mountain is called the Kingdom of God. The stone in his vision was Jesus Christ, who will come at the end of that seven-year period when Rome has ruled the world again and will strike the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and destroy human government once and for all and establish His government upon this earth. The idiom is used again over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There Paul is recalling Israel's wanderings through the wilderness. And he makes this comment. He says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He doesn't mean literally that rock was Christ, but idiomatically, the rock was Christ. You remember the story? How that Moses was told to speak to the rock, and the rock would give forth water. Twice it happened. First time he was told to strike the rock. Second time he was told to speak to the rock. Christ was struck at Calvary. Now all we have to do is speak to Him, and water comes forth and refreshes us. Just as that rock gave physical refreshment to the Israelites, Jesus Christ brings living water, spiritual refreshment, to those who put their faith in Him. In 2 Peter, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. And again, he applies the rock to Christ. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What the Jews rejected, their Messiah, has become the head and cornerstone of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church. The rock meaning Peter's confession of the Messiah. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The rock is a picture of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Interesting that Isaiah here calls him the tried stone. I like that. He's a stone that's been tested and tried. He's a stone that's been through quality control. He's a stone that's met all the building codes and has been pressure tested. He therefore becomes a solid foundation. He becomes a trusted foundation on which you can build your life. Build your life on Jesus. And you know you have footings that won't crumble and split when times get tough and the load gets heavy. He says, whoever believes will not act hastily. Haste or panic is an evidence of unbelief. When trouble comes, when the economy takes a dive, when the company starts laying off, how do you react? Do you panic or do you pray? Do you tremble or do you trust? He who trusts in this tried cornerstone will not make haste, will be able to stay at rest and at peace. He knows that his life is built on a solid foundation. You know, how do we react? We react sometimes by plotting our alternatives rather than simply and silently waiting and trusting in God. When the earth quakes and the house shakes, remember that Jesus is not some slither of sandstone. He's not a flake, literally. He is a tried stone. He has been pressure tested. He does not crumble. He brings to the house the strength and the stability that it requires. He can be trusted. He says, also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Notice the hailstones. We'll come back to that a little later. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. In Daniel chapter 9, we know that the last 7-year period, this last week of years, begins when Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. But we know that in the midpoint of this 7-year period, he will break the covenant. We know from Revelation chapter 13 that he will set himself up in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. He will claim to be God. He will demand that all the world bow down and worship him. This is what the Bible calls the abomination, the disgusting, revolting thing that causes desolation or judgment. The abomination of desolation. God will become so incensed over his insolence, so angry at the world for bowing down and worshiping him, that God will begin to cause great judgment to pour out upon the earth. Jesus says, as such that the world is never seen, and the world's seen a lot. It's interesting that God gets so angry that he even kicks Satan out of heaven, right on his pointed tail. Kicks him right out of heaven. And do you know where Satan goes first? He turns to Israel. If you want to get at somebody, what do? Kick him in the shin. You kick me in the shins, no big deal. Slap me in the face, I'll try to love you anyway. You want to get me angry at you, mess with my kids. Satan will try to get back at God. He knows his time will be short. And he'll turn his attention to Israel and he will try to destroy Israel. When you go to Israel, you discover that a common theme everywhere you go is the expression, never again. They're speaking of the Holocaust. Never again will the Jews stand by and watch a Holocaust. Will they allow their people to be escorted to the gas chambers? But they're wrong. It will happen again. There will be one final Holocaust. And it will be leveled by Satan and the Antichrist when he betrays this covenant during the middle of the Great Tribulation. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by night and by night, by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. It'll be a burden just to get up and read the newspaper. You know, things will be so bad. For the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it. They'll definitely be in an uncomfortable situation, to say the least. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Mount Perazim is in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, it's mentioned. It's the place where David won a victory over the Baal-worshipping Philistines. The Valley of Gibeon is a reference to Joshua chapter 10. The Battle of Beth Horon, as some call it. It's when Israel was fighting against the Amorites, and the sun began to go down. Joshua knew they had him on the ropes, and so he prayed that the Lord would cause the sun to stand still and give him some more light. God answered his prayer, and he was able to mop up the victory on account of God's supernatural intervention. It's interesting that in this discussion of the last days, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the Battle of Beth Horon and the story of Joshua. For as we talked about when we went through Joshua, the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation are amazing parallels of each other. What happens in Joshua on a small scale happens in Revelation on a global scale. In the book of Joshua, you have a man named Joshua who goes into the land to take back what belongs to him. He dispossesses the usurpers. The usurpers happen to form a seven-nation confederacy, headed up by one leader. The battle is won through signs of the moon and the sun. Hailstones are pounded down upon those that are fleeing the wrath of Joshua. The leaders hide in caves in order to protect themselves. That's exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. It's the story of a Joshua, Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew form of the anglicized Jesus. You have Jesus coming to take back land that belongs to Him. He won the title deed of the earth on the cross. He takes the scroll. He loosed the seals. It belongs to Him. He flushes out the usurpers who have allied themselves under a leader, the Antichrist, in a seven-nation confederacy. They start as 10, but then they dissolve into 7. God brings about judgment through signs of the sun and the moon. Hailstones, 100-pound hailstones, the Scripture tells us, will fall upon the wicked during that day. And people will run to caves in order to try to find shelter from the wrath of the Lamb. What an ironic idiom, the wrath of the Lamb. What a contradiction in terms. And yet the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that is so gentle and so kind and so meek and so humble, is also the Savior who is incensed with sin, the righteous judge who will judge the wicked one day. He is the Lamb of Judah. He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came the first time as a lamb. He'll come the second time as a lion. It's amazing the parallels here. The end times and in Joshua's day. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. You see that Isaiah is not just talking about events in his day, but he's looking beyond those events to the last days. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place. For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. As a farmer knows how to beat the barley in order to produce a fine flour, not too little, not too much, likewise, God knows how to judge His people, to purify them. Not too little, not too much. But He knows just the amount of pressure to apply to your life to get you back in line and get you back in the place He wants you to be. He is a loving Father. And what do loving fathers do? They chasten their children. If you've never been spanked by God, it probably means that you're not His child. You're illegitimate. Whom God loves, He chastens. But when He chastens you, He knows just the right amount of discipline to muster. He's not too hard on you. He doesn't put more on you than you can handle. He's not a father who abuses His kids. But at the same time, too, He knows that to get the point across, sometimes He's got to use a little bit heavier hand than at other times. He's wonderful in counsel and He's excellent in guidance. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now in chapters 29 through 35 begin a series of six woes or six judgments on Judah or Jerusalem. This word Ariel means literally lion or altar of God. It is a name used for Jerusalem. There is a prominent quarterly that's circulated today that goes under the name of Ariel. Ariel is Jerusalem. It's the city where David dwelt. He says, add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Now, we who live in a modern society have no idea as to the terrors and horrors of siege warfare. People in the ancient world literally began to tremble and shake when they thought of a city under siege. The Romans, for example, thought nothing of laying siege to a city for 20, 25 years if necessary. The Romans would move in around a walled city and they would build their own walls. And they would just plant and sit. Cut off the supply lines and literally wait to starve out the inhabitants of the city. And regardless of how wealthy a city was, regardless of how great their resources were, eventually they would run out of food and they would run out of water and usually they would resort to cannibalism to stay alive. To think of siege warfare, and I'm not trying to gross you out, but I'm just trying to put in perspective for you. To think of siege warfare was the equivalent of thinking of eating your own waste and drinking your own urine. That's eventually what it came to whenever a city was laid siege to. And so when he says that, you know, the armies will camp against Jerusalem, he's striking fear into its inhabitants. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. A medium's voice, a low, mumbling, drooling, groveling kind of sound. In other words, you'll be mumbling, you'll be groveling, you'll be in a stupor. This won't be happy days for you. You've all heard, it's hard to find a happy medium. These will not be happy days for Israel and for Jerusalem. He says, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And this certainly is referring to the judgments in the last days and how the armies of the world will come up against Jerusalem. The Battle of Armageddon is not really the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, you go to the Valley of Armageddon, there's not much there. It's farmland. No, the Valley of Megiddo is the staging area of the Battle of Jerusalem. The blood is shed in the Kidron Valley. That's where the blood rises to the bridles of the horses. That's where the battle will be fought. Megiddo is just the staging area. He says, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts and so forth. Then the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. In other words, God will use these nations to bring judgment on Jerusalem, but He will judge them for the crimes that they commit as well. You remember, it reminds us of what Jesus said, offenses must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And so, God holding even the tools that He uses responsible for their actions. He says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has caused your eyes, namely the prophets, and He has covered your heads, namely the seers. What an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord is pouring out on some of you this deep sleep, even as we speak. The spirit of deep sleep. I see it coming upon some of you, especially back in the back over there near Randy Anderson back there. Notice that part of their spiritual judgment is a spiritual blindness that comes upon them. Amos prophesied around 750 B.C., about 30 years prior to Isaiah. As a matter of fact, Amos was finishing up his ministry just about the time that Isaiah was beginning his. And Amos prophesies a similar judgment. He says in chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. He prophesies of a day when good, solid Bible teaching will be hard to come by. We look at the situation in the church today and we realize that this too is one of the judgments that's come upon us. You go to most churches and they give you sermonettes for Christianettes. Not a lot of solid Bible study. It's sad, but most Christians as a result are malnourished and as a result, lost their appetite. You know, Kathy has a friend who's invited her to the Methodist church. They're having a mom's morning out, I believe. And the girl was telling Kathy how frustrated she was, and she made the comment. She said, maybe you can get them to talk about God. They're tired of listening to me. How sad. For here they are meeting in the house of God, but they don't even want to talk about God. They've lost their appetite for spiritual things. People who fasted longer than a couple of days tell me that after the first week, it becomes very easy to resist food because your appetite shuts down. Like, this is only hearsay information for me. But they say it's true that after about the first week, you know, it's easy. It's no temptation at all to eat because your body shuts down. It stops. It forgets that it needs food. But this can be dangerous because if you don't eat, your body will eventually start feeding on itself. And you can end up destroying yourself and not know it. Because you've lost your appetite. You see, this is what happens You know, to Christians, they've been getting God's Word. They've been growing. They've been, you know, really into the Word of God. But they get away from it. At first, they realize there's something missing. But after a while, they get used to not eating. They lose their appetite for spiritual things, for the Word of God. And before long, they begin to deteriorate and head toward destruction. And they don't even know it because they've lost their appetite. They've forgotten what they're missing. This is part of the judgment that's to come upon these people. He says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. But then the book is delivered to the one who is illiterate, and he says, read this, please. And he says, hey, I'm not literate. Nobody wants to touch it. Nobody wants to really get into it and really try to understand it. This is the attitude that I've seen a lot toward Bible prophecy. Have you ever heard this statement made of the book of Revelation? Well, brother, it's a sealed book. You can't really understand that thing. There's no sense worrying about it. You know, you need to delve into other passages of Scripture. I've heard a lot of people who've communicated that kind of attitude. But it's interesting that the word revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypse, which means to unveil. It's not a sealed book, it's an unveiling. It's a picture and a portrait of Jesus Christ in all His glory. I had a friend of mine that told me, he said, well, I don't really get into end times things and all. He says, I guess you could call me a pan trib. I'm not a pre-trib, I'm not a post-trib, I'm a pan trib. Well, what does a pan trib mean? He says, well, however it pans out, I don't know. That's the wrong attitude to take towards spiritual things, toward end times, revelation. We're not to be ignorant of these things, Jesus told us. We're to understand what is going to unfold before us. We're to be ready and prepared when Jesus Christ returns. It takes a little study to get into the book of Revelation. It takes a little work. You really have to understand the rest of the Bible to understand Revelation. But once you get down the Old Testament types and idioms, the book of Revelation will unfold before you. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says to John, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Jesus Himself said it wasn't a sealed book, that we could understand it if we would get into it and if we would study it. He says, therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to Me with their mouths and honor Me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from Me, and their fear toward Me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. This is a marvelous work. This is a wonderful work, not in the sense of being a happy thing, but in the sense of being an awesome thing, a fear, awe-inspiring thing. That He is going to cause the wise men to perish because they gave lip service to God. Because they knew the commandments in their head, but they were not sincere in their heart. They did not love God in sincerity and truth. They did not want to worship Him from their heart. They were not obedient to Him. It's been said, a man who is right in his head and wrong in his heart is wrong all over. Heard another man put it, when God goes to measure a man, He puts the tape around the heart rather than around the head. I heard of a great evangelist who was preparing to go out and preach to the people, and an old man came to him and laid his hands on his head. And the guy said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm trying to discover the secret of your success. The evangelist said, oh, well then too high, too high, too high. And grabbed his hands and brought them down to his heart. And he says, if there's a secret to my success, it's down here, not up there. And if there is a secret of being successful spiritually, of growing in God, of being used by God effectively, the secret is not found in a man's head. It's found in his heart. He says, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" Now, intellectually speaking, we would all agree that we could never hide from God. But practically speaking, how often have we tried to slip a few things past Him? How often have we done something with the subconscious recognition that maybe He won't see this? Maybe that we can just get this past Him. How foolish. Don't you know that there is nothing that God doesn't see? There is nothing that slips past His attention. He says, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Here's a verse that's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. He uses it when he discusses the sovereignty of God. That God is a sovereign God. That He is the potter, that we are the clay, and He holds prerogative in our lives. That He can do anything He wants to do with us, however He wants to do it, whenever He wants to do it, because we belong to Him. He is the Creator, we are the creature, He is the potter, we are the clay. He is sovereign. There is a riddle. Where in the forest does the lion sleep? The answer: anywhere he wants to. This sums up the sovereignty of God. God does anything He wants as He pleases. He's God. God doesn't have to ask you for His permission before He begins a work in your life. God is not subject to your criticisms or your questions after the fact. He doesn't owe you an answer. He's God. I like what one man said: God is God, He's not applying for the job. God is sovereign. He seeks no one's counsel. He apologizes for nothing. He has prerogative to do what He wants to do when He wants to do it. You remember Job was the one who got things turned around, as Isaiah puts it. Remember, Job started out well, but he began to question what God was doing in his life. And the more he threw questions at God, something happened in Job's mind. His vision of God changed. Because as he questioned God, the more he questioned God, the smaller God became in his mind. The greater he became. Pride got in. Arrogance. Finally, at the end of the book, God appears to Job in a whirlwind and begins to bombard Job with questions that he can't answer. In fact, that can't be answered by anybody other than God. And as Job gets all these questions that he can't answer, suddenly he begins to realize that, wait a minute, I'm not God. Maybe you need to realize that tonight. You're not God. Your perspective is infinitely limited. You don't really know what's going on. In fact, you got such a pea brain that, I mean, you're just a bozo. Compared to God, you're nothing. But as God begins to pour out these questions towards Job, you know, suddenly it begins to change. All of a sudden, God becomes bigger and bigger and bigger in His vision, and He becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. You see, Job learns something very important. He learns how to submit to the sovereignty of God. He learns that he's to trust God even when he can't trace God's ways. That he doesn't need to know why when he knows who. Lessons that we could learn. He goes on and he says, "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one brought to nothing, The scornful one is consumed, probably the Antichrist. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. So, you know, weeping may endure for a night, but joy is going to come in the morning. And so now the prophecy begins to lighten up for Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11, that blindness in part will happen to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. Today, a blindness has settled over the eyes of the nation Israel. But God, in His turn, He's working among the Gentiles. He's bringing about a bride for Himself. But one day, when the church is raptured, this covenant will be finalized between the Antichrist and Israel. The last week of 7 years will begin for Israel, and all of God's purposes and plans for Israel will be fulfilled. And Paul says in Romans, all Israel will be saved. Those who erred in spirit will come to understanding. Those who murmured will learn doctrine. He says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now, Ahaz's sin was great. He ran from the bully. He capitulated. But Hezekiah also sinned, for he ran to another for help. You could say he compromised. You see, when trouble comes, there's two places that you can run. You can run to God, or you can run to man. You can trust in the Spirit, or you can trust in the flesh or in human ingenuity and effort. You know, it's interesting that it had just been a few years that Moses had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And yet here they are going back and putting their trust into what to them should have represented bondage and slavery. You know, throughout Scripture, Egypt is presented as a type of the world. The Pharaoh presented as a type of Satan. And looking at this idiomatically, how interesting that so often you and I, when we get in trouble, go back to the world. We run back to what not long ago Christ delivered us from, bondage and pain and hurt. And yet we, how quickly forget what Egypt means. How quickly we forget what those kind of relationships and that kind of lifestyle meant. We move back with the guy who we were miserable with. Why? Doesn't make sense. We go back and hang out at the bar. We never found happiness there. Why are we back? We go right back into the thing that Jesus delivered us from. We go right back to our hell and heartache. You know why? It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. Those that trust in this tried stone will not make haste. They won't panic. But what happens? We panic. We run back to what we know best, which tragically is the world. Rather than remaining faithful to God, rather than waiting on God and trusting in Him to deliver us, woman that was in a twin-engine Cessna. It was just her and the pilot, and the pilot fell over unconscious. She didn't know what she was going to do. She didn't know how she was going to land the plane. She knew nothing about flying. She got on the radio and she began to holler for help, help, help. A radio tower not too far away picked up her distress. But they never were able to communicate to her because she was in a panic. And she continued to change channels and frequencies on her radio, and she didn't stay on any one long enough to really get an answer. That's what happens to some of us. Rather than waiting on God and giving God an opportunity to deliver us, we're running to this, running to that, going to this person for help, going to that person to help, trying this, trying that. We won't just sit and wait on one channel and trust God to speak to us and work and deliver us. This is what the children of Israel were doing. He says, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Just of trivial interest, Hanes is the same city as Tanis, which was the in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Indiana Jones, they went to look for the ark down in Tanis. Threw that in. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be a help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. He says, man, if you're going to trust in Egypt, don't hold your breath. They're not going to be there when you need them. They're not going to help you. He says, the burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not benefit them. For the Egyptian shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshibeth, or Rahab sits idle. Rahab was an ancient name for Egypt. It means proud. And so, you know, this is the help that they're going to give Israel. They're going to sit idle. Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for the time, for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, easy, things to eat easily digest, that slide down easily, that we don't have to chew. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. This is not literally what they were saying, but in essence, this is what they were saying. This is what they wanted. Remember what Paul said to Timothy concerning the last days? He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I believe we can safely say that the last days have become our days. That this day is upon us. Men want teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, who will tailor for them a gospel that is convenient and comfortable for their tastes. One that is socially acceptable, not too demanding, watered down. A message that is stripped of mention of sin, of repentance, of brokenness, of Calvary, and of the blood of Jesus Christ. We want a gospel that majors on self-esteem rather than on self-sacrifice. One that exalts man's potential rather than exposes man's depravity. One that calls upon man to rely upon himself rather than rely upon God. It's been said of most presentations of the gospel, if it were medicine, it'd be too weak to heal, and if it were poison, it would be too weak to harm. That's pretty watered down. He says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. In other words, like a bulge in the wall. The person who has rejected the truth, the person who has denied the truth, is like a wall that has a bulge in it. It's the beginning of the end. It's only a matter of time before the support system goes and the enemy streams in. A person who's in denial of the truth, it's only a matter of time before the support system gives out and sin just pours into the life and the person ends up in a sorry spiritual state once they have rejected the truth and denied the truth of God's Word. He says, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. A person like this is useless. Useless to God. It's like a vase that's broken, that has a hole in it, that you can't carry water in it anymore. It's useless. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Now notice the definitions that were given here. What is salvation? It is returning and resting. It's returning to God and it's resting in Him. It's repenting of our sin and relying upon Christ. That's salvation. It's twofold. There's good news, but the good news is preceded by the bad news. You've got to have the bad news before you have the good news. You got to admit you're a sinner before you're in need of a Savior. There's returning, and then there's resting. Notice the definition we're given for strength. Strength is the combination or the mixture of quietness and confidence. Strength is humility to wait upon God and then courage to act when He tells us to act. He says, and you know, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. Reminds me of the two guys walking through the woods. Bear jumps out in their path. Ferocious bear. One of the guys breaks down his backpack, pulls out his cross trainers, starts strapping them on. The guy says, you don't think you're going to outrun that bear, do you? He said, I don't need to. All I need is to outrun you. He says, oh, we're going to be so swift. We're going to ride. But he said, those that are coming to judge you are those that are going to be swift. He said, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. They're going to be judged. All that's going to be left of them is a single solitary pole, a flag flapping in the breeze. Therefore the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on Him. Now notice, do you hear the foot tapping in verse 18? Do you hear the foot tapping? God is waiting. But what is He waiting on? He's waiting on you to wait on Him. Once you begin to wait on Him and trust in Him, then He will be ready to pour out His grace and His mercy and His deliverance upon you. But He is waiting until you wait on Him. He says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And He said, when they turn to the Lord, they will see their teachers. True teachers will return to them. Men who will teach them the truths of God's Word. When they come to the crossroads of life, to points of decision, they will be reminded of the words of truth that have been spoken to them by their teachers. And they will know which way to go, to choose right and reject the wrong. Now, as believers, Jesus promised us a teacher. Who is our teacher? It's the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to whisper in our ear when we need to hear. When we get at the crossroads of life, when we're faced in moments of decision with important direction, we need to lean back and listen. The Holy Spirit will whisper in our ear which way to go, whether we need to go to the right or whether we need to go to the left. He promises to give us that guidance. What a wonderful promise. He says, you will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. In other words, you'll get rid of your idols. And then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plenteous. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. I guess cured fodder is a good thing. I'm not quite sure. But there will be on every high mountain and in every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as in the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of His people and heals the stroke of their wound. Needless to say, we're speaking here of the kingdom age. Christ has returned. The judgments are over. Human government has been wiped away, and now Jesus Christ is on the throne. Now, you know, as we've studied some of the devastation that will occur in the Great Tribulation, we realize that the earth will be in a ravaged condition when Christ returns. There'll be a major renovation project going on during the Millennial Kingdom. And here we're told of the cosmic repairs that are done. The sun returns to apparently an original brilliance. It would seem that when sin entered the world, the law of entropy was set in motion, or downward randomness, decay and deterioration, and all of creation has been subject to that deterioration ever since. Things are winding down. Energy is being dispersed. Things are dying. Apparently, when Jesus returns, He will all but halt the law of entropy, and He will allow things to return to their original brilliance and glory. Perhaps the earth at one time, the sun at one time in the past was brighter than it is now. The sun will return to its original brilliance. He will bind up the bruises of His people and He will heal the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger, and His burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation and His tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song as in the night, with a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel, or literally to the rock of Israel, Jesus Christ. The Lord will cause His glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of His arm with the indignation of His anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. Notice again the hailstones. God brings judgment upon rebellion with hailstones. Now, on the one hand, you think that's just kind of a quaint, trivial observation. You know, what do hailstones really have to do with it? Maybe just that's a convenient thing for God to use. No, it has some important meaning. You remember in Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, we're told that the nations of the world will blaspheme God, and as a result, great hail will fall from heaven upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. We don't exactly know how much a talent weighed, but it was somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds. So you can figure about 100-pound hailstones. That could do a lot of damage to the hood of your car, as well as the roof of your house. 100-pound hailstones being pelted upon the earth. Why hailstones? You remember in the Old Testament, what was the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. When God uses hailstones, what is He doing? He is being consistent in His punishment. He is stoning the earth for its blasphemy, just as it was required in the Old Testament. He says, And in every place, or for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, who struck with a rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Tophet was the deepest part of the Valley of Hinnom. There were three valleys that sliced through Jerusalem. To the east, there's the Kidron Valley. Then there's the Tropian Valley right along the temple, retaining wall. And then to the west, there is the Hinnom Valley. Tophet was the site where Solomon set up idolatry in Jerusalem. It was the place where the worshipers of Molech offered child sacrifices and saw their children burned in the brazen arms of Molech. It was a notorious place in Jerusalem. It later, in the time of Christ, became the city dump. It was where they burned the garbage. And there was an eternal fire going on there in Tophet, in the Valley of Hinnom. It's interesting that today it's a beautiful park. And I started thinking, well, what a contrast. And yet, hey, it's a garbage dump, brilliant fertilizer. Today it's just a beautiful park, beautiful garden, beautiful place to go and meditate and read. But it was a garbage dump. It was a place of eternal fire. It was constantly burning the garbage. Jesus seized on this picture in their minds. And he named the place of eternal punishment, the lake of fire that exists in the spiritual realm. He called it Gehenna from Hinnom. And so when he spoke of Gehenna, they thought of an eternal burning, an eternal judgment. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. How often we're impressed with numbers. We think that because of the numbers, because of the many chariots or the many horses, because of the shows of strength, the displays of power, that we can trust in those things. This is what appealed to the Israelites. They saw Egypt and its horsemen and their chariots. And they said, oh, we can trust in them. Look what we can see. You know, we have that tendency to trust in shows of power that we can see that are visible to us. Our tendency to gravitate toward the visible is what makes faith so difficult. God in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is identified as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. His power is not seen. His strength is not on display. It is invisible. We take it by faith. It's interesting, God did deliver the children of Israel. The Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem. But He sent an angel of the Lord one night. And in that one night, the angel drew his sword and slew 185,000 of the Assyrians in that one night. The rest of them fled to Nineveh. But the day before the deliverance, there was no indication of divine intervention. There was no cloud of stampeding horses in the distance. There was no smoke signals. There was no sound of the trumpet, the cavalry coming to deliver them. The day before that great deliverance was brought, there was not one single visible indicator that deliverance was on the horizon. It was said of Noah's faith, by faith Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Do you realize Noah was asked to build a boat and it had never rained? That makes his faith even more incredible. Prior to that time, the earth had been watered by the subterranean springs and the dew that had settled. But there was no rain. There had been no rain. And yet Noah built a boat. He trusted in things not seen. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Paul said to the Corinthians, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we walk by faith, not by sight." If we're going to please God, we have got to cultivate the ability to see beyond what can be seen. We've got to believe that there is more than material, tangible, physical things to life. We've got to have faith. You might be standing on the brink of destruction. You feel like your life is under siege tonight. That the enemies are outside the walls waiting to come in and eat you alive. They're starving you out. There's not one visible indicator that you're aware of that God is going to come through. It's time to have faith. It's time to have faith. God is working, but He's working behind the scenes. He is working. He's not going to leave you to the enemy. He's not going to feed you to the vultures. He's going to deliver you. But God is invisible. His power is invisible. You don't see it until after it's already gone. It's by you. You know, it happens so fast. Wow, God did it. There's no warning. There's no indicators because God works invisibly. Hidden, incognito. We need to trust Him. God will come through. He is waiting on you to wait for Him. And then He will pour out His grace and His mercy and His deliverance. He says, "Yet He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." Be careful that you're not in business with a wretched sinner. You know, a lost, unbelieving person. Because God's going to judge that person. And if you're in business with Him, when He judges them, you're going to be under the judgment too. That's why you're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There's good common sense reason for that. Because when judgment comes upon the unbeliever and you're yoked to him, you're going to experience the judgment too. He says, "For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and as a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending He will also deliver it. Passing over, He will preserve it. Return to Him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, but a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor." You see, Israel had trusted in the sword of man, but it was not the sword of man that delivered them. It was the sword of the Lord, the sword that the angel had drawn. He said, "He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." We'll talk more about the actual destruction of the Assyrians, God's deliverance of Hezekiah and Jerusalem when we get to the historical portion that Isaiah slips in chapters 36 through 39.